This morning, I would like to pick back up with a series that I started a little while back. My intention was to preach through the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and then wait a little while and pick back up then with the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and maybe a little later continue on in Acts. So this morning, we're going to pick up with what immediately follows Paul's first missionary journey. This morning I was curious and I thought, now how long ago was it that I started this series and stopped? And it was May of 2015. So there's been a little time. So a little bit of review would be fitting this morning before we read God's word together. What we find is in Acts chapter 15 are Paul and Barnabas in the city of Antioch after their first missionary journey. Now, the church there in Antioch, the congregation of believers, was born out of persecution. After Stephen had been stoned in Jerusalem, persecution arose against Christians there in Jerusalem, and they scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and beyond. That persecution and the dispersion that followed it, it's what brought the first believers to Antioch in Syria. This is far north of Israel, near the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. The first believers came there to Antioch and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Greek-speaking non-Jews. And there was a large number of them who heard the gospel and believed. Now, news of this made its way back to Jerusalem, and Christians there in Jerusalem, leaders there, thought they needed to send someone to Antioch to go investigate, and so they sent Barnabas. Barnabas went to Antioch, not knowing what he would find. He had heard stories that there were Greek-speaking non-Jews who had heard the gospel and believed, and he showed up, and Scripture tells us that what Barnabas found was a display of the grace of God. God's grace on display in the church. And so he exhorted the brethren. He encouraged them and told them, be faithful to the Lord. Just continue being faithful. Barnabas was so excited about what was going on in Antioch that he decided, I need to go find someone to help me in this work. And so he went out in search of somebody, but not just anybody. He went out in search of Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you know about Saul, you'll know that he was once someone who had persecuted the church, but Barnabas went to find him. And when he did, he brought Saul back to Antioch, and they ministered together to the church there in Antioch for over a year. They ministered, they encouraged the brethren. The church is growing. It was that church there in Antioch, actually, who heard from and confirmed a message from the Holy Spirit to send out Barnabas and Saul on this first missionary journey. Saul, who later we would know as Paul, the apostle. So this is the church in Antioch, started by through persecution, started through the gospel being shared with Greek-speaking non-Jews who responded in faith, who displayed the grace of God, and who had sent Barnabas and Paul on this first journey. Now, these two missionaries had returned and spent perhaps another year now in Antioch after that first journey where they had gone, and as you remember, during that journey, they shared the gospel with other Gentiles. Now, we pick up here then in Acts chapter 15. This reading today is from Acts 15 verses 1 through 11, and if you would and are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. It's printed there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along or following along in Scripture. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." May God bless to us today the reading, the declaration, the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. What are you willing to stand up for? What are you willing to stand up for? Or maybe what are you willing to stand up against is another way we could ask. Or when are you willing to remain silent? If we look back at Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, there's an interesting observation to be made. When they first set out, they went to the island of Cyprus. While they're on the island of Cyprus, there was a false prophet who tried to hinder the declaration, the proclamation of the gospel. Paul boldly confronted that false prophet. Now, later, they traveled to another city named Antioch, a different city named Antioch, and there, Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the gospel. Some Jews believed, but some did not. Many did not. And so they began proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believed and received the gospel. They heard it, and they believed. Now, let me pause. What was the essence of that gospel message? This is from Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. This is kind of a summary. This is what Paul declared. He said, "Through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." This is a summation, a summary of what Paul was teaching and proclaiming, that forgiveness of sins is declared to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who alone can set you free, even from things that the law of Moses could not free you from. Through Jesus Christ, you are freed from the condemnation of sin. Through Jesus Christ, you are freed from the guilt. You are freed from the power and the authority even of sin. You're no longer a slave, but now a son, as we heard in weeks past. So this was the declaration of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas boldly shared, and Gentiles heard it and they believed and they rejoiced. Now, because of that, they then were persecuted by many of the Jews. They were driven out of Antioch by unbelieving Jews there. Now, there's no word, as they're being driven out of Antioch, of Paul resisting them, of him fighting back, unless you consider shaking the dust off your feet fighting back. That's all he did. Next, they were in Iconium, and they found out that there was a plot to stone them in Iconium, so they fled, but they did not resist. Next, they're in Lystra. In Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man. After he healed this man by the power of the Holy Spirit, the people in Lystra started pouring out into the streets. Word got around, and the people started worshiping Paul and Barnabas. Now, when they're being worshiped, Paul confronted the people. He and Barnabas walked out. They tore their clothes and they said, "No, we are just men. Don't worship us." But they encouraged them to worship the true and living God. "Don't worship us. Worship God." After that, the people then turned on them. They stoned Paul. They stoned him to the point that they thought he was dead. They drug him outside of the city and left him for dead. There's no word of Paul picking up a stone and throwing it back at them. Now, after he's outside the city, the brothers came and gathered around him, probably prayed for him. And then Paul confronted them. He confronted the city this way. He got up and went right back into the city to continue to proclaim the gospel. He was confronting them with the word of God. And then we're told as Paul left Lystra, he went back through each of those same cities where he was persecuted. He didn't go back to retaliate. He went back to encourage the brethren, telling them that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. My point is this. Paul was more concerned with defending the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, than even his own life. Now, here in Antioch, back in the city where they began their journey, there's a new threat. Instead of it coming from outside the church, however, this time it is from within. From within. Here's verse 1 and 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A quick word. Often you'll hear people going up to Jerusalem or coming down from Jerusalem. Though it's to the south, it's elevated. It's high up in the hills, so they were going down in elevation. So these people had come down from Jerusalem, probably, and they showed up there in Antioch, and they began teaching something that the people had not heard. If you begin searching for information about the various councils of the church, you would probably find a list that begins with the council in Nicaea. You've heard us talk about that, and we recite sometimes the Nicene Creed. The council met in Nicaea in 325. Emperor Constantine called that council together to deal with a theological issue that had come up because of the teaching of a man named Arius. The question was over the deity of Christ. How should we understand Jesus as being God? And the teaching that was beginning to spread was that Jesus was not co-eternal with the Father, that he was secondary somehow to the Father, that he was created. He didn't have eternal pre-existence before his incarnation, we could say. So the church gathered, some 300 or so bishops from all over the empire gathered, and they began debating this. It took a month. Arius' teaching was opposed by a man named Alexander and a deacon who came with him, named Athanasius. And Athanasius actually was the great debater there. So deacons, I want to encourage you. Athanasius the deacon showed up at the Council of Nicaea. And after a month of deliberation, nearly unanimously, these 300 or so bishops said, Jesus Christ is truly God. Absolutely. We look at the testimony of Scripture. We know the testimony of the apostles. He is co-eternal with the Father. Now, after that council, that didn't put to death some of the errant teaching. It continued. There were people who took the creed that came out of Nicaea and argued over that. And 56 years later, another council met in Constantinople to try to clarify what had been said at Nicaea. Actually, the Nicene Creed that we use is more similar to what came out of Constantinople 56 years later. And then in 431, a council of bishops met in Ephesus. There they debated the nature of Christ. Was he fully God and fully man? How do we understand this, the both natures of Christ, that he was both of those, not only in his incarnation, but still now? They debated that in response to teaching that had begun to spread. 20 years later in Chalcedon, they met again to clarify who is Jesus Christ. Who is he? But before Chalcedon and before Ephesus, before Constantinople, before Nicaea, there was the council in Jerusalem. I like to think of it, that council there in Jerusalem, as the first general assembly. Like the other councils, it was called to discuss and resolve a theological disagreement within the church. But instead of it being over the nature of Jesus Christ, it was over the work of Jesus Christ. And though they may not have worded it this way, the council in Jerusalem was answering these questions. One, was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ sufficient for our salvation? Was it sufficient for our salvation? And two, did he in fact secure our salvation? Theologically, some would put it in these terms, was the atoning work of Christ efficacious? Did it accomplish what he sought to accomplish? Did he accomplish what the Father sent him to accomplish? And the council's answer was a resounding yes, as we'll see. I believe all of the later councils, all of those I mentioned, were really sorting out the ramifications of what was affirmed right here in Jerusalem. They were just sorting out, how is it that Jesus was able to fully accomplish our salvation, as was affirmed here in Jerusalem. Now, as is always the case, the challenge that came, the challenge to Christ's work, and the sufficiency of that work, came wearing a costume. It came wearing a disguise. That disguise was a mask of obedience and submission. These men came to the church in Antioch and they began to teach, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this message came from men who probably claimed to represent the sentiment of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, we could say. Jesus was, after all, a Jewish Messiah. In fact, maybe they taught Christianity, we know, as the flowering of the bulb of God's will and law that had been planted in ages past. It only makes sense that in order to be a Christian, Jewish customs and law should be followed. Maybe they even taught, you know, to be a faithful Jew, you have to be a Christian. And to be a faithful Christian, you have to be an obedient Jew. I believe there was another aspect, though, to this teaching that came. Another cloak, really, something that was underneath it all, maybe, was ethnic prejudice. There was a long and deep-seated animosity between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, or as Jews like to call them, barbarians. You see, Gentiles weren't only considered to be a different class of people, but a lower class of people. They were a little bit beneath us. We have to come down from Jerusalem anyway to see them. Well, word had spread that this different class, this other class of people, had heard the gospel, and actually the Holy Spirit seemed to be moving and working in them, so they couldn't deny that. Perhaps they reasoned, maybe these Jewish believers reasoned, you know, if we really love them, we will help them become Jews like us. Whatever the disguise was, Paul and Barnabas saw what was underneath it all, and that is an attack on the gospel. So we read, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Literally, the word is, Paul and Barnabas stood up to them. They stood up to them. All of these times we see Paul not standing up to his persecutors. Here we find, though, when the gospel is challenged, that Paul stands up. And there was no little debate, no small amount of debate. Let me pause. I want to say this. Healthy debate is clearly can be done effectively in the life of the church. I believe it's a place where we can have meaningful debate. Healthy debate is possible when we submit to the authority of Scripture and are clothed with humility. Healthy debate is possible when we submit together to the authority of Scripture and are clothed with humility. In other words, we can have healthy debate when we speak the truth in love. That comes as we experience and show submission to the brethren even. Notice, as we will read, Paul and Barnabas and their opponents go to Jerusalem to submit to the brethren. So there's no small debate. So they have this debate, but the people there in the church in Antioch can't make heads or tail of it. They don't know who wins the debate here. They don't know how to judge this, and they say, we need help. And so they appointed representatives, to include Paul and Barnabas, to go to Jerusalem to seek counsel about this. They were appealing to the church. This is the principle that we still follow in the Presbyterian Church. Next week, 9 days from today, there will be representatives from Riverwood Presbyterian Church attend a presbytery meeting. There we will gather with representatives from other churches and other ministers to discuss and oversee the ministry of the churches in West Alabama. In a couple of months, there will be representatives from churches and presbyteries attend General Assembly in Atlanta, where the church will gather to discuss theological issues and oversee the ministry of the church throughout North America. And missionaries from around the world will be there as well. This is the church continuing this pattern that we even see here in Acts chapter 15. So I tell you that to say that's a real benefit to the church. That's a benefit. We are connected. We are united to sister churches. We are under the authority, even as we work collectively as a body of believers. I can't help but notice in our text, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. And notice Paul and Barnabas, they can't miss an opportunity to stop and tell people about what's going on. They're on their way to go to this council. They've been debating. They're probably tired, but they got to stop in the churches and say, hey, let's tell you what's going on among the Gentiles. The gospel is going out and it is transforming lives. So they continue on their way and they finally arrive, though, in Jerusalem. We pick up then in verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Paul and Barnabas explain what God had done through their first missionary journey, what's going on in Antioch, even possibly. But, we read in verse 5, some believers, so this is from within the church, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Notice their opponents now are intensifying the attack. They've raised the stakes. Not you should, but now it's necessary. You must. And not only have them circumcised, but you must order them. You must order these Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. We read then that there's more debate. They hash it out. They have hearty, rigorous debate on the floor there in Jerusalem. And then Peter stands up. This is in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter begins with a history lesson. If you go back in Acts chapter 10, you can read about Peter having a vision, and not only a vision, but then he has visitors come and appeal to him to go and see a Roman centurion named Cornelius in Caesarea. Peter goes, and if you looked in Acts chapter 10, I believe it's verse 28, Peter kind of shows up at Cornelius' house and he says to him, you guys know, as a Jew, I'm not even supposed to be in the same room with you Gentiles. Peter doesn't hide the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, but God has called me here. And he says, why? Why am I here? And Cornelius tells him about this vision that he had had. And so Peter shares with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Cornelius and his family and these other Gentiles who are gathered hear and believe. And the Holy Spirit moves and rests upon them in such a way that Peter cannot deny that indeed this is God's work. And Peter baptizes them. Now, all that's in the background of what Peter says here when he says, this was God's choice. God is the one who has worked through the gospel to not only the Jew, but now also the Greek or the Gentile. Verse 8, Peter continues, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. These are loaded words. He said, God has blessed them with the same spirit that he's blessed us with. We don't have one up on them spiritually. Not only that, but God has removed the distinction. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall has been torn down. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. That dividing wall has been brought to the ground. And Peter says, brothers, you need to know we have the same spirit at work in us. These divisions that we've prided ourselves in, those are gone. They are gone. And he says that what the Spirit has done is cleanse their hearts by faith. God knew their hearts, and now God has cleansed their hearts. So let me pause. Does faith cleanse us? And if so, how? Faith itself doesn't cleanse, but it makes us one with its object. Faith doesn't have substance in and of itself. Faith is resting in an object, in something, or someone. Saving faith is resting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It is faith that makes us one with him. We could say that faith is the solvent that loosens our stony hearts. Faith is the solvent that dissolves us in a sense and then unites us to Christ at a spiritually molecular level, maybe. That's what faith does. We are then vitally united to Christ. And as we're united to him, we're cleansed. Because when he died for our sin, we died with him and in him. And as he rose for our justification, we rose in him to now have newness of life. So our sin has been paid for. The guilt is gone. Our hearts are cleansed. We have been declared righteous, not because of what we've done, but because we're united to the righteous one. Peter continues, verse 10. Now, therefore, concluding statement here now. Therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. He doesn't say we believe that they will be saved because they're like us. He says, no, we believe that we will be saved because we're like them. We have faith in Christ. We have one hope with these. These are no longer Gentiles out there. These are brethren. These are part of the family. These are now our kinfolk. We're in one covenant family with them. We have the same hope that they have. The law, keeping the law and circumcision won't save them, and it won't save us. In Philadelphia in 1858, there was a revival that began growing in the city that I've read one place that up to 500,000 people became involved in this revival. The leader kind of this wave of revival in the city of Philadelphia was a young Episcopalian minister by the name of Dudley Ting, I believe is how you pronounce his name, T-Y-N-G. There were many other people who became involved under his leadership. Actually, that revival movement was supported in Philadelphia by an organization known as the Young Men's Christian Association, better known by us as the YMCA. The YMCA got behind this revival and helped promote it. They were working. Now, let me pause. The YMCA started several decades before that in London. Started by a man named George Williams. George Williams saw in London, because of the Industrial Revolution, this huge influx of young men living in the city, working menial jobs, but they were basically street urchins. And he wanted to reach out and minister to them, so he started Bible studies, and brought these young men in off the streets and started teaching them about the gospel. That's how the YMCA started back in London, and it made its way around the globe eventually. But in Philadelphia, they got behind this revival movement. Now, Ting one day was at his home studying and decided to go out to his barn to check on a mule, I believe it was, who was working a machine that would grind corn. And he went out to check on it, and through a bizarre accident, he badly injured one of his arms, so much so that they had to amputate it. A week later, he died. This young leader of this revival movement, on his deathbed, some of the ministers came and gathered around Ting and asked him, "Do you have any words for us to encourage the brethren as we continue with this revival?" And this is what he said to them, just these words, "Tell them, let us stand up for Jesus." This is what we must do. We must stand up for Christ. Tell them, let us stand up for Jesus. Ting died. One of the ministers who was involved in this revival movement was a Presbyterian minister named George Duffield. Duffield was so moved by this last call from Ting to stand up for Christ that the next week in his pulpit, he preached from Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. Let us stand, therefore. And he preached kind of a sermon and remembering Ting and his ministry. At the end of that sermon, he presented a hymn that he had written. Turn to page, or hymn number 571. 571. George Duffield, you'll see there in 1858, wrote these lyrics, presented this hymn to his church, a hymn that we still know today. Sing with me the first stanza.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed.
You can continue reading those lyrics, and what Duffield is saying is, we stand under the banner of Jesus Christ. And anything that challenges that, Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, then we must stand up against that. Here we have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas standing up for the gospel. Peter then stood up and said, brothers, do not place this yoke on the brethren, but know that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing else. He has secured our salvation. His atoning work, his life offered up for us, his victorious resurrection was sufficient, and it is efficacious. As we have faith in him, our salvation is secure. We must stand upon that rock. Standing up for Christ begins with standing up for the good news. He came to seek and save the lost, and his sinless life that was offered for our sins was sufficient. Jesus Christ, the God-man, purchased our pardon, and we receive that by faith. Few points of application. When do we allow compromise to the gospel? When do we begin to compromise this message? At first, we begin to compromise this message when we think and act as if our salvation is found in things like our success or our relationships or our feelings. How often do we begin to think that I'm really saved when I feel really saved? And when I have a bad day, I begin to doubt. We have to continue to set our eyes on Christ. That is where our assurance is, on his finished work, what he has done. We also compromise the gospel when we confuse Christianity and this core message of salvation in Christ, when we confuse that with our preferences, things like the way we dress or the music, maybe, that we use. We can err in many ways. Approach to anything that falls in the realm of Christian liberty, when we bring that into the equation of salvation, then we are on thin ice. There is a relationship between Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 2. I'm not going to read Galatians 2 to you this morning, but I would commend you this afternoon, read Galatians 2. There's some debate about if Paul is recounting in Galatians 2 what happened there at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Others think it happened on a previous journey of Paul to Jerusalem. Either way, whether it is connected chronologically or not, it is definitely connected theologically. So Galatians chapter 2, and I'll read for you what Paul says was the problem that was being addressed. In verse 4 of Galatians 2, he says, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Judaizers who came into the church were seeking to bring us into slavery as they viewed our freedom that we have in Christ. Anytime we begin taking the freedoms that we have in Christ and associating them and saying that you have to agree with this at every point in order to be saved, then we need to be careful. Our salvation is in the finished work of Christ alone and his grace for us. And then finally, we allow compromise to the gospel, when we make a bigger deal out of the things that divide us than the gospel, really the Savior who unites us. We must let our eyes together be set on the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Then and only then will we move together as a body of believers here in Tuscaloosa, in Warrior Presbytery, in the PCA, in the Christian church in this world, moving together as brothers and sisters under the banner of Christ. So together, let us stand up for Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that indeed you have secured our salvation. And Lord Jesus, you are indeed our Savior and our Lord. And help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to fix our eyes on you and follow you as our good shepherd, but also as our victorious King. Help us to not compromise the gospel, but to declare boldly, both to others, but also to ourselves, that we are indeed saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have indeed, you have secured our salvation. And so we rest today in you. Help us now respond to you in love. In Christ's name, amen.